Before we hear the word of the Lord, let's pray together. Your voice, O Lord God, is mighty. It is powerful. It breaks the cedars of Lebanon. Your voice, O Lord, is the power of God to salvation. May we hear your voice this morning in the reading and the preaching of Holy Scripture. Open our ears to hear and our hearts to receive what your word says to us, O God. We pray, Father, that you will bless the preaching of the Holy Gospel, which is your power for our salvation, for our sanctification, our edification. We pray, Father, that through the truth you would sanctify us, for we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 16, we will keep reading until the end of chapter 4. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you, be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Be diligent to come to me quickly. For Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica, Crescens for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. Bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas when you come, and the books, especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. You also must beware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words. At my first offense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that the message might be preached fully through me, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Priscilla and Aquila in the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus stayed in Corinth, but Trophimus I have left in Miletus sick. Do your utmost to come before winter. Eubulus greets you, as well as Pudens, Linus, Claudia, and all the brethren. The Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Amen. Now, as we look at this last chapter of Paul's second letter to Timothy this morning, I want to focus our attention on three things. First of all, I want us to consider the situation of Paul, that is, the circumstances in which Paul found himself as he wrote these words to Timothy. Secondly, I want us to consider the solemnity of the words that Paul wrote, and particularly the solemnity of the charge that he places Timothy under. And thirdly, finally, I want us to consider the service of Timothy, that is, the service or ministry to which Timothy is called and which he must fulfill. And so, first of all, we have the situation of Paul. And here the question is, what were the circumstances in which Paul found himself as he wrote these words to Timothy? What we discover in this chapter is that Paul has come to the end of his life, and he is preparing for his departure from this world. In fact, as he writes, he is chained as a prisoner and held in a dungeon in Rome, awaiting the time of his execution. And he mentions his trial and imprisonment several times in the letter. You may recall from chapter 1 and verse 8 that he calls himself a prisoner of Christ. Therefore, he says to Timothy, "Do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God." Again, in chapter 2, verse 8, he says, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, according to my gospel, for which I am suffering hardship, even to the point of being chained like a criminal, but the word of God is not bound." So Paul was chained as a criminal as he wrote these words. And here in chapter 4, at the very end of this letter, we discover that Paul had already given his first defense before the emperor of Rome, probably Nero Caesar. He says in verse 16, "At my first defense," that is, before the Roman tribunal, "at my first defense, no one supported me. No one came to my aid. No one had the courage to speak up for me in court, but everyone deserted me." And then Paul prays for their forgiveness, asking that the Lord would not hold them accountable for this. "May it not be counted against them," he says. But though everyone else had forsaken Paul, the Lord had not forsaken him. The Lord was with him and enabled him to make a good confession and to bring his ministry to completion by preaching before the Roman court. So he says in verse 17, "But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed." In other words, that I might preach the gospel in its entirety, and that all the Gentiles, including the Romans who heard, might hear. "So I was delivered from the lion's mouth, and the Lord will deliver me from every evil attack and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen." So though Paul was forsaken by others, he was not forsaken by God. The Lord stood with him, strengthened him, and did so that the Romans might hear his gospel in his defense. And the Lord delivered him, he said, from the mouth of the lion, and the Lord will deliver him from every evil attack. But the deliverance that Paul experienced and the deliverance that he says he will experience is not a deliverance from prison, nor is it a deliverance from affliction or suffering. After all, he is still in prison, and he is soon to be executed. So this deliverance here is a deliverance from this present evil age into God's heavenly kingdom. He will not be defeated, but he will be delivered safely into God's heavenly kingdom. So Paul's life is coming to an end. His life is being offered up to God as a sacrifice, as it were. In fact, that's the very language he uses in verse 6, where he says, "I am already being poured out as a drink offering, a libation, and the time of my departure has come." In the Old Testament, God required various offerings to be presented to him in worship, including libations, or drink offerings that were poured out as an act of worship, an offering to God. And this is how Paul sees himself in his life. He himself is being poured out as a drink offering to God, and the whole of his life is being presented to God as a sacrifice, an act of worship. In his life, Paul had presented himself to God as a living sacrifice, and now here in his death, as his life is wasting away, he offers himself as a drink offering poured out in worship to God on God's holy altar. Now, Paul has done everything that God has called him to do. He has endured, he's persevered, he has remained steadfast and faithful right up to the very end, and that's what he says in verse 7 to Timothy. He says, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith." So here is Paul, the elderly Paul, looking back over his long life, the 30-plus years of ministry, and reflecting on his ministry, and he declares here that his work is complete. It has been successfully brought to a conclusion. He characterizes his ministry under three different metaphors. "I fought the good fight," the first one. "I finished the race," the second one. "I have kept the faith," the third one. The first metaphor is a military metaphor, Paul, as a loyal soldier of Jesus Christ, has fought the good fight. He has fought the battle against unbelief, against sin, against Satan, and he has endeavored to please the one who enlisted him in his army. Paul has also finished the race. This is the athletic metaphor. So as a spiritual athlete, he has persevered to the very end of the race that God set before him that he might obtain the victor's crown. And the third metaphor is a stewardship metaphor. I have kept the faith, he says. So as a steward in God's household, his master had committed to him a precious treasure, namely the precious treasure of the gospel, for its preservation, its safekeeping, its safeguarding. And Paul has guarded that treasure in its purity and its entirety. He has kept the faith. That is, he has guarded the sacred deposit of the gospel, committed to his trust. He has finished the race. He has fought the good fight. And now, he says, his life, his ministry have come to an end, and he is ready to die. He is eager to depart from this world, to be with the Lord, to live as Christ. To depart is gain, he says. To die is gain. And Paul has left an example for Timothy of godliness and faithfulness that Timothy should imitate. So here Paul is saying to Timothy, my race is over, and he's passing the torch to Timothy. He's passing the baton, as it were, to Timothy and instructing him to carry on the ministry in his absence and how he is to carry on that ministry. As Paul himself remained faithful, he's urging Timothy to remain faithful that he too might be rewarded with the crown of life in the age to come. Now, Paul said in verse 7, I have fought the good fight, I finished the race, I have kept the faith, and henceforth, verse 8, there is laid up for me, there's in store for me, the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not to me only, Timothy, but to all who have loved his appearing. The appearing of Christ, the return of Christ, his second coming, the consummation of his kingdom is Paul's great hope. And here Paul says that in this age to come, when he departs from this life, he will receive the crown of righteousness, the gift of perfect righteousness from the righteous judge, from God the righteous judge, that he may become in himself what he already has been declared to be in Jesus Christ. That is, that he may be made perfect in holiness for all eternity. So Paul holds this promise of perfect righteousness out to Timothy to encourage him to remain faithful, a promise that is not only for Paul and for Timothy, but for all those, as Paul puts it, who have loved Christ's appearing. And it is our love for the appearing of Jesus Christ, the consummation of his reign, that determines Timothy's ministry. It determines how Timothy is to minister and how he is to live, and in fact, it determines how all of us are to live. What we love determines what we think. What we love determines what we do. What we love determines what we value. What we love determines what we worship. And if we love this world and not the age to come, then we will not remain faithful. Now, Paul says, to all those who love Christ's appearing, he holds this promise out of the crown of righteousness. But then notice what he goes on to say in verses 9 and 10. Timothy, do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. So Demas, you see, is an example of one who gave up his love for Christ, his love for the kingdom, his love for the appearing of Christ, in exchange for love for this present world, and therefore he defected from the faith. The reign of Christ, his return and glory, must be a truth that we all affirm, that we all believe, but it must also take root in our hearts and shape the way we live. It is something we must desire, we must love it, we must long for it, we must pray for it, and if it is, we will live our lives as those who belong to Christ and not as those who belong to this world. So that's the first point that we've considered from this chapter, Paul's situation, the circumstances in which he found himself as he wrote these words to Timothy. And this leads very naturally to the second point that I want us to focus on now, and that is the solemnity of these words that he writes to Timothy. Paul is writing what he knows will be his final epistle, his last letter. These are his final words and what could very well be Paul's last opportunity to speak to Timothy, his beloved son in the faith. Timothy was converted to Christ under Paul's ministry, became his protege. Paul was a spiritual father to him. But Paul is addressing Timothy not only as a friend, not only as a spiritual father, but as an apostle of Jesus Christ. He speaks on behalf of and with the full authority of Christ Jesus. And here, as his letter to Timothy reaches its climax, Paul, with all of that apostolic authority, places Timothy under a solemn charge, a solemn mandate. And so here is, we see the solemnity of these words underscored in verse 1 of chapter 4. "I charge you," he says. "I solemnly charge you, Timothy." This is not a casual saying. It is a solemn, emphatic statement. "I solemnly charge you," he says, "in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of Christ's appearing and his kingdom." The language he uses here is the language of taking an oath. Not that Paul himself is taking an oath, but he is placing Timothy under an oath to comply with his charge. And Timothy will give an account of his compliance, not to Paul, but to the witnesses before whom this charge is made, namely God and Jesus Christ. "I charge you, Timothy, before these witnesses, God the Father and Jesus Christ, in their view, in their presence, I charge you." So God and Christ are called as witnesses to the charge because they are the ones who will hold Timothy accountable to it. And notice how Christ is referred to here as the judge, Christ Jesus who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and kingdom. Christ is the judge of all people, the living and the dead. He's coming again to judge the living and the dead. And the judgment that Christ will pass on all humanity at his appearing is not merely a judgment of the unbeliever to condemnation, to everlasting shame and condemnation, but he will judge all people, including all believers. He will judge believers not unto condemnation, but he will judge believers in order to reward them for their work if they remain faithful. Now, that's something that is taught many places in the New Testament, including in this passage here. At the appearance of Christ himself, that is, at his return and the consummation of his kingdom, Timothy, you see, will stand before Christ and give to Christ an account of his ministry. And if he has fulfilled his calling, he will be rewarded. It is to Christ that Timothy will render an account on the day of judgment. Now that comes up again in verse 8, the reward Christ gives on the day of judgment as in terms of the crown of righteousness that awaits Paul. And so the point here is that God, Christ, the coming judgment of Christ, the appearance of Christ, the consummation of Christ's kingdom, these things, you see, must weigh on Timothy's mind and heart as he carries out the ministry he's charged to carry out in Ephesus. The ministry he's commanded to fulfill. What must weigh on his mind and heart as he does so? God, Christ, judgment, his appearing, his kingdom. The account he will render to God when Christ appears. Now, that should determine the nature of Timothy's ministry and the nature of Timothy's life, but it, friends, all better determine the nature of our lives as well, because Jesus will judge the living and the dead and all humanity. We will all stand before him. Now, as those who are found in Christ and have the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, those whose sins are forgiven completely for the sake of Jesus Christ, whose blood was poured out for us, for the forgiveness of our sins, will stand before him and not be condemned by him, because we have a righteousness not our own. We have his own righteousness given to us. But we will stand before him, and our works will be examined. But we must rely on the work of Christ, the complete, finished work of Jesus Christ alone for salvation. Now, Timothy is reminded of this, and Paul is charging him. He's giving him these marching orders, so to speak. If he remains a loyal soldier, a faithful steward, he will receive a reward for the fulfillment of his ministry. Now, this brings us here to the third and final point I want to make, the service to which Timothy is called, which he must fulfill. We have seen the situation of Paul, those circumstances in which he wrote these words, the solemnity of these words he wrote to Timothy, secondly. And now I want us to look at the service that Timothy must fulfill, the ministry he's called to fulfill. So the service or ministry of Timothy is spelled out for us in the content of the charge that Paul places Timothy under. There are several imperatives in this charge in verses 2 to 5. The first imperative or command stands above all the others as the primary one in the order. Timothy's first duty, his highest calling, his primary task, his top priority, the number one imperative Paul charges him to fulfill is preach the word in verse 2. Timothy, I give you this charge, verse 2, preach the word. Throughout the letters of 1 and 2 Timothy, Paul refers to the gospel with various titles. He calls it the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ, salvation in him through faith in him alone. He calls it the word of truth in 2 Timothy 2:15, rightly dividing the word of truth. He calls it sound teaching. He does in this chapter, verse 3. He calls it the truth in this chapter, verse 4. He calls it the faith in this chapter, verse 7. So the message, the good news of Christ, has been referred to all along in these letters. It has been committed to Timothy as a sacred trust. He has been entrusted to him as a steward so that Timothy may guard it, preserve it in its purity and entirety. But Timothy is not only a steward of the gospel, he is a herald of the gospel, a preacher of the gospel. That's what the word preach here, keruso, means. It means to herald, to publicly proclaim. Timothy is a herald, like a herald sent forth before the king to proclaim the coming of the king and the message of the king. Timothy is such a herald. Timothy must guard that gospel. He must also preach that gospel. And both of those tasks are essential. If we don't preserve the gospel, there will be no gospel to preach. If we don't guard its purity from corruption, from false teaching, we will have no gospel to preach. That's why sound doctrine is so important. So above all else, Timothy is a minister, and a minister is a preacher of the word. Preach the word, Timothy. As you well know, in our day, ministers are pulled in all kinds of directions. There is great pressure for them to center their ministry on something other than the preaching of the word. But if we lose sight of this, we lose sight of what's most important. And nothing could be more harmful to the church. So Timothy must preach, and the source of his message, the content of his message, comes from one source only, the word of God. Preach the word. He must not preach his own ideas, his own opinions, his own philosophies. He must preach the word. Timothy is a minister, a servant. That's what the word minister means. A minister is a servant. What is he a servant of? He is a minister of the word, a servant of the word. He serves the word. The word does not serve him. He does not decide what he wants to say and then find a text in the Bible to support his own ideas or his own opinion. He is a servant of the word. The word is the authority. He serves it. The word is king. He is its servant. His task is to rightly divide the word of truth. So he must study the scriptures, to know the scriptures, to understand the scriptures, that he may be able to teach the scriptures to others. Timothy had known the scriptures from his childhood, Paul said in chapter 3. And those scriptures, Paul said, are designed to give him faith in Christ, to lead him to Christ, to find salvation in Christ, that the Holy Scriptures are able to make us wise for salvation through faith in Christ. Now look back at chapter 3, verse 16 again. Timothy, all Scripture is breathed out by God. It's the Word of God, the mouth of God, the voice of God, and it is profitable for teaching. Timothy, Scripture is profitable. It's useful. It yields practical benefits. And what practical benefits in particular does it yield? It is profitable for these four things: for teaching, for reproof, that is, for convicting of sin or refuting error, and for correction, correcting immoral behavior, and for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete or perfect, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And that is the purpose for which God has rendered the Scriptures useful for these things, to equip the man of God, the servant of God, the preacher, and make him thoroughly equipped for every good work. So Timothy, Paul is saying, Timothy, the Bible is completely sufficient to equip you to fulfill your ministry. Therefore, Timothy, know the Scriptures, study the Scriptures, preach the Scriptures. So this is the primary calling of the pastor. And if it is the primary calling of the pastor, then what's the primary calling of the congregation? The primary calling of the minister is to preach the word. The primary calling of the congregation is to receive the word preached, is to hear it. And that means, beloved, we must have a holy appetite for God's word. We must have a teachable heart. We must have an attentive spirit. We must be meek. We must receive the word in faith, believe it. We must receive the word in love. We must practice the word in our lives. And it is this that the Lord has called us, to which the Lord has called us. And so Timothy must be faithful in preaching the word. The church must be faithful in hearing the word, in receiving the word. But what if the church isn't? What if the church rejects the word? What if the church turns a deaf ear to the truth of Scripture? What if the church turns away from the word of truth? What should Timothy do then? Well, that's exactly what Paul goes on to say. Timothy, you must remain faithful. You must continue to fulfill this task no matter what the outcome. So in chapter 4, verse 2, he says, following the first imperative, preach the word, with the second imperative, which elaborates on how it is to be done, Timothy, be ready, be persistent in this. In season and out of season, that is, at all times, there is no other season, in season or out of season. That means always, at all times. That means whether it's received favorably or not, whether you see fruit coming forth from it or not, in season, out of season. That's an agricultural metaphor. Preaching is compared to the work of a farmer. It's like sowing the seed. We might think of the parables of Jesus, the parable of the sower. The sower sows the word. And it requires, therefore, perseverance and patience. It's an agricultural metaphor, not a mechanical metaphor. It's not like pulling a lever, putting in a coin, and something comes right out. It takes time, patience, perseverance, persistence. He must plant, he must water, and he must wait. Wait for God to give the increase, because only God can give the increase. So be ready, Timothy, be prepared, be persistent, and be that in season and out of season, whether the time is favorable or unfavorable, whether the time is convenient or inconvenient, whether it's an opportune time or not, whether it's timely or untimely, received well or not, be persistent in this, Timothy. Now this means, when Paul says in season and out of season, that the preaching of the word is not always in season. There are times when it is inopportune, when it is not favorably received. Timothy must be faithful there, but he needs to be aware that there are times when it will be inconvenient, untimely, inopportune to do so. And friends, I don't have to convince you that now, in our day, is an inopportune time for the preaching of the word. Most congregations will not tolerate doctrine. They will not tolerate sound, healthy, solid teaching. It is not an opportune time, but the ministers must be faithful to preach. He goes on in verse 2 to add more imperatives. Reprove, that means to correct or refute error. Rebuke and exhort or encourage, and to do so with complete patience, great patience in teaching or doctrine. So if the word of God is faithfully taught, that is, if it's preached in this way, it will do these things. It will reprove us, that is, it will convict our conscience, it will rebuke us, it will reprimand us for our sins, it will refute false teaching, refute error, it will correct wrong behavior, it will encourage us, it will exhort us, it will encourage the weak, the suffering, with the comforts of the gospel, and it will train us in righteousness. These are the there are times when the sermon will do all of these things, and these are the sort of things that we should expect from the sermon. These are the sort of things we should expect it to do. Now, the last phrase Paul adds in verse 2 is with complete patience in teaching. Now, that qualifies all of the previous imperatives. Preach the word with complete patience and instruction. Reprove with complete patience and instruction. Rebuke with complete patience and instruction. Encourage with complete patience and instruction. That's the manner in which he is to do this. This highlights a very important point to say with perfect patience or great complete patience. It highlights this point that this is a work of God. It is a work of the Holy Spirit. The changing of hearts, the conviction of sin, the correcting of our lives, encouraging the weak is not a work of man. It is a work of God. So we must not get in a hurry, but wait for the seed of God's word to grow and to do so by God's power. So faithfulness in ministry will require perseverance, persistence, as well as patience, great patience. So Timothy must preach and teach the word clearly, diligently, and wait patiently for God to do his work. Now, Paul says that he must remain faithful in light of what is going to happen. Timothy must patiently endure. In light of this, look at verse 3. The time will come, Timothy, when people will not endure, they will not tolerate, they won't put up with it, with sound teaching, healthy teaching, but having itching ears, meaning something like an insatiable curiosity, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own desires. That is, instead of receiving sound doctrine, they, to suit their own desires or passions, will gather around themselves teachers who say what their itching ears want to hear. And they will turn away, verse 4, their ears from the truth. They'll stop listening to it and turn aside to myths. They'll reject the truth. They'll chase after myths. Now, this is the great falling away or turning away, the apostasy that Paul mentioned in chapter 3 and warned Timothy about. It was a threat in the first century. It is a threat today. And in fact, nothing could be more descriptive of the current state of affairs in the world than these two verses. When false teachers can pack out stadiums of 10, 20, 30,000 plus people with self-help sermons and the so-called health and wealth gospel, I think it's safe to say that people have stopped listening to the truth and have turned aside to myths. And in such an age as our age, one can either be a popular preacher or a faithful preacher, but one cannot be both. The faithful must have an even clearer and bolder declaration of the truth in an age when people are turning away from it and turning aside to myths. They must earnestly contend for the faith and have an even bolder, clearer declaration of the truth. So in verse 5, Paul says, Timothy, as for you, be sober-minded, clear-headed, keep your head. In all things, Timothy, in all circumstances, in all situations, at all times, including in these inopportune times when people are turning away from the truth to myths, keep your head, Timothy, in all these things and endure hardship. Endure afflictions or suffering, and do the work of an evangelist and fulfill your ministry. Fully carry it out. Discharge all the duties of it. So Timothy will face hardships, sufferings, afflictions, particularly when people have turned away from the truth and have turned aside to false doctrine, to myths. But he must remain faithful. He must stay the course. He must keep to the task of preaching the word no matter what. Another very important lesson, I'll conclude on this, that we see here is that the message of Christ, the gospel, the word of truth, the gospel, the message about Jesus Christ and salvation by faith in him alone, by God's grace alone, in his finished work alone, is not the message that people who turn away from the truth want to hear. When people turn away from the truth because others are willing to tickle their ears by telling them self-help messages or health and wealth messages or some other thing, that is telling us also that this message of the truth is offensive to people. You see, salvation by good works, false doctrine, false teaching, but salvation by good works, by doing good works, flatters people. It makes them feel good about themselves. It makes them think that they are better than they really are. It makes them think that they are worthy of God and salvation in heaven. So it flatters people, but salvation by grace alone offends people because it crosses their pride. It humbles us. It tells us there is absolutely not one drop of goodness in us at all by which we can commend ourselves to God. And it therefore must be all from Him. It must be from the Lord. He must save us, and He alone. And this, friends, is, as John Calvin put it, the test of all true religion. Calvin said, any religion that exalts God and humbles man is true, but any religion that exalts man and steals honor away from God is false. And these are the false teachings, the myths that are being propagated in pulpits around the world in our day. So what are we to do? We are to remain faithful, to preserve the purity of the gospel, safeguard it, and to teach it and preach it. Let's remain faithful to God's word. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the Holy Scriptures, which you have given by inspiration, which are profitable for us, and for the heralds whom you have raised up to proclaim the Scriptures. Lord, may we be faithful to the Holy Scriptures. May those whom you've called to be ministers of this congregation remain faithful to the task of preaching. May we as a congregation remain faithful to hearing your word, receiving it in faith and love, laying it up in our hearts, practicing in our lives. May we have a holy appetite for the Holy Scriptures and hunger and thirst after them. Father, we pray that the love of the world to come, of Christ and His appearing, would grip our hearts and shape our lives, that we may live every moment of our life in view of the fact that Christ is coming again to judge the living and the dead, and that we will all stand before Him. May we be faithful, O God, to fulfill the ministries, the services to which you have called us, always looking to Christ alone and relying on Him alone for acceptance with you, for we ask it all in His name. Amen.